Well, as last year ended and Christmas cards and letters began to come into our family's home, one of the letters that we received was from a man some of you know named D.A. Carson, is a former professor of Gigi's and mine, and he spoke with great delight about things that God had been doing in his family. He has two grown children, and he spoke about his wife, and he spoke about the way it's really very exciting to see the way that God is using the Gospel Coalition that he started with Tim Keller, and it's now exploding around the world. They started with conferences in Chicago, but now they're regional conferences all across the United States and more increasingly in Europe and in Asia. So he's been thrilled to see that the little website that they started a few years ago is getting 12 million hits a month, and he, as a senior man of God, has been thankful to see God using him in the world. But as I've been thinking about our church, right at the time that his letter came in, we were having babies born. And I notice James is there, and James and Maureen welcomed Lila Claire into the world right around Christmas time. And Henry and Lorraine brought their son Matthew into the world. And so we've sort of been blessed at Christmas time, a time when we celebrate Jesus being born, with children coming into the church. Into church families. So what's been on my mind a little bit as I've been preparing for New Year and the first sermon of the year to all of you is, you know, what do we say? What do we say to the church and the breadth of the church? We have sort of old guys like D.A. Carson, who's a very senior scholar. But we also have brand new babies and the parents who are trying to raise those young children. We have strapping young men like Elias coming to give testimony about how God's been at work in his life. And it's such a diversity of ages and stages of life. But what can really be said to, what can we say to this very diverse gathering that God has brought together? I'm an unreconstructed Tolkien fan. I remember in high school reading the Tolkien trilogy and The Hobbit, and of course the Hobbit movies just come out. But one of the members of my family knows my delights and got me for Christmas. There's so many ways to make money out of Tolkien, it's terrible. But I got the new version of the DVDs that have all of the clips that didn't make it into the movie that were cut out. And so I got the sort of amplified Tolkien Lord of the Rings. And so I've been watching that over the last few weeks and delighting. And there's one amazing sequence where Aragorn is the great hero, and he's Tolkien having just a fabulous Christian mind, Oxford professor, and thoughtful and devout and creative, and he makes this hero Aragorn, he's the great leader of men. He's the healer of any of people who get sick. You know, when a horse is wild and can't be tamed, Aragorn comes on the scene and speaks gently, and the horse calms down. But you know, Aragorn is modeled on Jesus. And there's a point in the third movie where all looks to be lost. You know, the forces of Sauron are beginning to pour out of the Black Gate, and the forces of men and elves have gathered, and they're beginning to muster and think they can. The Rohirrim, the riders of Rohan, are beginning to follow Aragorn over toward where the city of Gondor. But what happens is that a great wise man, Elrond, the king of the elves, comes and says, "Aragorn, you know, this is good. This is a good start, but you have no hope in who you are right now. You have no hope because you know the army that's coming out of Mordor, but what you don't know is the other armies that are gathering with Mordor, and there's no way that you have enough resource in yourself to do what needs to be done." He's so moving. He says, "The only hope for you is to become who you are." And it's because Aragorn is this great heir of this kingly line, and he's the one who's been prophesied who would come and save the world. And Tolkien is using him as a metaphor for Jesus. And so there's this fascinating line where Elrond comes and says, gives him his sword that's been remade and says, "Aragorn, become who you are. Become who you are." Now there's a lot that's been written about the book of Ephesians to which we are about to turn. But one of my favorite scholars about the book of Ephesians says, Ephesians is really about identity formation. It's about the church of Jesus Christ becoming who it is. Old guys, D.A. Carson, babies and the parents who raised them, Elias and our teens, we all are people in whom God has begun a work. And the great joy and power of the gospel is that work that God has begun, he is going to continue until he brings us into his presence. It's an amazing thing. What the church needs is to become who it is as God is remaking us in Christ. So let's stand now as we turn to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 1. But if you don't, it's printed in your bulletins. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We'll pause there. This is God's word. There's a lot more, and we're going to be in the future weeks getting into that very rich paragraph that we've just begun. But let's pray before we launch into the very beginning of it. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are your God Most High. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to be the great rescuer, the great warrior, healer, king. And we pray now that your Spirit would so knead your word into our hearts that we are shaped and fashioned to be pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that will help you follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three simple truths, really. God speaks with authority. He calls us to a living faith. He enriches us with the greatest gifts. So let's take a look at this passage. Whenever you talk to people, if you're meeting someone for the first time, you give them your credentials. And Paul, as he starts this letter, tells the credentials that he has to speak and to write to the Ephesians. He tells them, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's telling them why they should listen to him and why he's taken the time to write. The writers of the New Testament use the word apostle in three ways. It's a technical term for the 12 leaders that Jesus called to be with him and to learn from him. It's also a less technical term that Paul uses to describe not only himself, but other men like Barnabas and James and Apollos, who were enormously influential leaders in the early life of the church. But then thirdly, it's used less formally still to describe people who were sent out by local churches with a message for other churches. But here, he's using it in the second sense, in the sense that he himself is an apostle, not one of the ones who lived with Jesus, but one who has very clearly been commissioned by Jesus. Of course, you remember the story that on the Damascus Road, when Paul was on his way there to persecute Christians, the way he had in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared to him in the sky. It's one of the great miracles of the early church. Paul was a merit scholar kind of a young man. He was among the Jewish young men of his time. He was among the brightest. He was well-schooled by Gamaliel, who was a great teacher. He says he was rising in Judaism above the other young men of his time. He knew Judaism and the Bible backwards and forwards. It was part of traditional Hebrew teaching to learn by memorization. We don't know. He was enormously familiar with the Bible. It just pours out of all his writings. He may have memorized the Hebrew Old Testament. We don't know. But he knew it extremely well. But Jesus appears to him and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's a fascinating line because Paul hadn't done anything to Jesus. As far as we know, Paul never met Jesus. But Paul was hurting and imprisoning and beating, and he was there when Stephen was killed in Acts 7. He was participating in the murder of Christians. And Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Acknowledging the deepest and most organic spiritual connection between Jesus and his people. If someone hurts you, if you're a Christian, they are hurting Jesus. And Paul's whole Jewish framework, we'll speak more about that in a minute, was reoriented by this interview that he had on the Damascus Road. And now he's speaking, and Jesus tells him that he's going to be his servant, to bring light to the Gentiles. And he knows I was very clearly and personally commissioned by Jesus to take the good news about him out to the world, which is what he proceeded to do. This is important because Paul was not a private person expressing his own opinions. He wasn't a gifted Christian scholar who would teach the Bible carefully, but maybe sometimes fallibly. He wasn't even a great church planter, even though he left his mark on the whole Mediterranean world of his day, that from Jerusalem all the way around to Rome, he planted communities of people who became passionate, like himself, believers in Jesus. He speaks then as an apostle, someone sent by Jesus. And for that reason, what he has is enormously important for every one of us. He speaks by the authority of the Holy Spirit and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all God's people, and by the Spirit working through this letter to us in this room and to Christians all over the world today. He also says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's not only an authoritative spokesman, but he says, you know what? And he's going to talk more about this. One of the reasons I love this letter. I was thrilled to know that a verse that I memorized about 3 or 4 months after I became a Christian in 76, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. He, God, has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. I read that in a book written by a young Australian physicist. He was on his way into India to teach in what was then still a fairly obscure city called Bangalore. It's now the center of the Silicon Valley of India. And he's a very gifted guy. He wrote a book about why the gospel is so important, why we need to live for it. And he said, why do we need to live for it? Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And I saw the verse and I was gripped because I'd met Ridgway in Singapore and was impressed by his life. And scholars now, I just read this week, consider the key verse of the whole book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. There is a mystery, God's purpose, his will for all time. And he's made it known. It's not a mystery anymore. It's a mystery in the sense that it was a great secret, but one that God has made known. And what the secret is his purpose has been set forth in Jesus Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. It's another way of saying what Paul says in Colossians 1:16 when he says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, this bell, this projector, my tie, these chairs, the sound equipment, you, all things were created by him and for him. That's the mystery of life. That's the meaning of life. And the more you, like Paul or like Ridgway or like D.A. Carson or like whoever, the more you engraft that purpose into your life, the more you make yourself part of eternity and the more you participate in God's amazing Aragorn rescue of the human race. So, God speaks with authority. Second, well, let me just say one more thing. Some of you know, I think the program is called Rock Center. Isn't that the name of the sort of is it called Rock Center, a TV show? It's about 30, or is it 30 Rock? I always get mixed up. I don't watch much TV. But Hillary Clinton was interviewing Rick Warren on, is it? Oh my goodness, Chelsea Clinton, that's right, was interviewing Rick Warren on this TV program. And the point of the interview was that she asked him about this new program they have at Saddleback. Rick figured out he was doing 700 baptisms at his church, and around person 500, he said, you know, a lot of our people are very overweight. And some of you who know Rick know that he's very overweight. He said, around person 500, I thought, so many people, so many members of our church are so overweight, and I'm overweight. How can I expect them to be fit? If I'm not fit, I need to lose weight. And so on New Year's Day, I think a few years, shortly after that event, he stood up and said, folks, you know, I need to lose some weight. And it's funny, he was telling this story to Chelsea, and Chelsea says, how many people? He said, I didn't think very many people would maybe join me to lose weight. You know, I thought maybe 100. And she says, how many people in your church? He says, well, 20,000. And she said, that sort of gives the context why 100 didn't seem to him like very many. So he stood up and said, you know, I'm losing weight. Anybody want to join me? You can. And we have a program. And 12,000 people at Saddleback joined up. It's kind of, you can find if you go online and look up his program. Maybe we should do it. But anyway, hundreds of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of pounds have been lost through that program. But anyway, Chelsea asked him about that. And then she says, you know, I want to talk to you about homosexuality. Because, you know, it's a big issue in the current elections. And you're known as someone who's not saying that the Bible says homosexuality is sin. And she begins to press him on that topic. And eventually he says to her, well, you know, Chelsea, everybody has an authority, right? He says, maybe their authority is what elite culture says. You know, if people say it at Columbia or at, I don't know, Johns Hopkins or Yale, then we'll believe it. Or another authority is what's popular. You know, what do people say on TV and what do people say in the newspapers? And, you know, we're shaped by the time in which we live and what the popular culture says and what seems to be popular. We get our opinions that way. He said, I also have an authority. My authority is what God says. And so, because that's my authority, that's why I have opinions that we're not going to change on this topic. But God is saying in Ephesians 1, I'm talking to you now, not as a Columbia professor. I'm talking to you now, not as someone who knows what's popular in your culture right now. I'm talking to you as the God who made you and to whom you will give an account at the end of your days. And what I'm saying to you is Ephesians. So, first, God speaks to his people with authority. But then second, he calls his people to a living faith. You know, one of the textual problems of this letter, and there's been a lot of discussion for a long time about Ephesians, is that, you know, Paul says, well, you know, here I am an apostle and I'm writing to you. But actually, in the earliest manuscripts from about the 3rd century and previous, the first full manuscript we have of Ephesians is from the 3rd century, the one that's lasted and been passed down. There are hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of the early Bible, but the earliest one we have of Ephesians is around 3rd century. And in that one, the name of Ephesians is not there. And so there's been enormous discussion about this. There's also the fact that Paul, who spent 3 years living in Ephesus, we find in the book of Acts, that he lived there a long time, and he knew people well, and he taught, but he doesn't mention their names. It's not like Philippians or like Thessalonians or Romans, where he mentions the names of people. And certainly Thessalonians, he refers to the warm times they had together in that book. But Ephesians is different. There's no mention of names. There's no mention of experiences shared. And there's also, in the earliest versions, there's no name of the city. The best way to understand this is that Paul was writing a general letter to the Christians who were living in Asia Minor near the city of Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, where Paul was and was for 3 years, grew a lot. And so he is writing a letter to the people who lived in that region. And probably because Ephesus was such a dominant city, and also the church in Ephesus was a very major player in the first century Christian community, the letter came to be associated with the city of Ephesus. And it's known then as the general letter to mostly Christians who were not Jewish originally. Of course, Peter, James, John, all the 12 disciples and all the early Christians in Jerusalem were Jewish. But when Paul and others began to move the gospel out around the Mediterranean world, there were increasingly people who became Christians who were not Jewish. And so he's writing to those not previously Jewish Christians in Asia Minor. Paul refers to these Christians in two ways. Look with me at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to God's will and plan, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes when we see the word saint, we think it means, well, a super special holy person. But that's not what it means at all. The background is Old Testament, where in Exodus, it's Exodus 19:6, at the foot of Mount Sinai, God tells the people of Israel, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the word saints just means holy, and the Jewish people in Old Testament times were referred to as God's holy people. So now in the New Testament times, now God's Son has come, we believers in that Son are also called saints or holy ones, part of the holy. Peter picks up the same language of Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race. Turn to your person next to you and say, you are a member of a chosen race, a holy nation. Just say, a holy nation. Go ahead, tell your neighbor. Holy nation, yeah. So that's who you are. That's who you're supposed to be if you're a Christian. And so when we use this word saints, we're not talking about how good and special and clean every one of us is all the time, but what God has done by putting us apart so that we will be increasingly like him, which involves, of course, holiness, but it's more having to do with him than with us. Second, he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. And sometimes he used that word to say, well, these people are reliable, they're faithful. But here, that's not the real point. He's talking about how they are believers. They're filled with faith in Jesus Christ. And he is referring to that in a very particular way. They're faithful in Christ Jesus. One of the songs that I've enjoyed hearing on the radio recently, Christian radio, is a song that Carrie Underwood sings, and probably many of you know it. It's called Jesus Take the Wheel. And it's a story about a young mom who's going home to visit her parents at Christmas, and her baby's in the back seat, and she's going very fast because she's trying to get home, and she's had a hard year. She hits some black ice, and her car goes into a spin. The baby's in the back, she's in the front, and she says, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands because I can't do it on my own. I'm letting go. Give me one more chance to drive well, to live well. Save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel. I know it's affected popular Christian culture, and so it's a great little song, and probably many of you have enjoyed it as I have. Some of you may have heard of a man named Eric Metaxas. Eric Metaxas, a very smart fellow, an excellent speaker. He's written two books that have made him pretty famous. One is about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by Hitler because he opposed what Hitler was doing. And he knew about what Hitler was doing to the Jews. He knew about the great evil of Nazism, and he was from a very well-educated guy, but it wasn't until deep into Nazism and his faith became real, he came to the States, and he went to a church in Harlem when he was in New York, and he saw an African-American church where people really worshipped. And he'd grown up in churches where there were highly educated people, and he'd had seminary training, and he'd been around a lot of people, but when he was in Harlem, he thought, these people understand the gospel. And he went back to Hitler's Germany, and he thought, what would a person do? There are lots of churches in Germany who are completely supporting Hitler, but what would a real Christian do? One of the things that Metaxas talks about was, in a lot of his books, is there's a difference between living faith and dead religion. See, here in Ephesians 1, Paul is saying, I'm writing to people who are the faithful. They have a living faith. It's not a dead faith. In fact, Eric Metaxas, earlier last year, January of 2012, he was invited to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington. And at the National Prayer Breakfast, of course, President Obama and Michelle and senators, and it's a very political Christian event. And people go for all kinds of reasons. People may go because they're really strong Christians and they work in Washington and they want to pray for the nation, but they also may go because they know that, you know, it's an important thing to show up to because then you're sort of associated with something nice that's happening in Washington, and if you don't go, it'll make the news, and if you do go, it'll make the news. So people go for all kinds of mixed reasons. So Metaxas was invited to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast last year, and when he was invited to go, he said these words. Of course, the opportunity to address the President of the United States and innumerable dignitaries from around the world could be, how does one put it, paralyzing. But by God's grace, I wasn't. I knew very well the invitation was a miracle. I was very happily confident in him, God, about the whole thing. I was absolutely sure that Jesus would take the wheel. When I got behind the podium on that morning, here's the point. Metaxas went, and he spoke truth to power. He's kind of a funny guy. He's an extremely articulate guy. But his two great life works are biographies of William Wilberforce, who was a member of the House of Lords, who had a huge influence on stopping slavery in England and also affected the U.S., but also Bonhoeffer, who gave his life to stop Hitler. So he's a man who believes in Christians living out their faith even when they have high influential government roles. And so when he was at the National Prayer Breakfast, he told his jokes and he talked about a living faith that would change the world. Wilberforce's faith changed the world and ended slavery. Bonhoeffer's faith changed the world because it gave Christians hope that they could stand against Hitler, and eventually Hitler was brought down. A living faith. That's what he's talking about here in verse 1. The holy ones, people set apart by God and for God, who have a lot of faith in Christ Jesus. So, we've seen so far then that God speaks with authority, and he also calls his people to a living faith. And lastly, he enriches his people with the greatest gifts. This week I was somewhere and an Elton John song came on the radio. And it's one I hadn't heard a lot, but I could just tell the sort of distinctive mix of instruments and the sound of Elton John's voice. As soon as it came on the radio, I turned to my friend and I said, "That's Elton John, isn't it?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that's Elton John." I said, "I don't always agree with Elton John's lyrics, but his musical gifts are obviously very strong." I said, "He's really gifted." The point is that when you're exposed to excellence, there's just something inside you that can't resist acknowledging it. And Elton John's song came on. I wasn't even sure what the song was, but I turned to my friend and said, "Isn't that Elton? Isn't he great?" And so on. Paul can't help what he's doing here in verse 3, and he's going to do for the rest of the six chapters of this book, talking about praising God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to God. He's going to, actually, this whole verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek. It's just one massive roll of Paul talking about praise to God. And so we're only getting to the very beginning of it, verse 3 here. And Paul has heard God praised in the Jewish community for a lot of different things in a lot of different ways. And 1 Kings, a very standard Jewish praise to God, is praise be to the God of Israel. Or in Genesis, praise be to the God of Shem. Or praise be, in Genesis 14, to God Most High. Or praise be, in Psalm 31, praise to the Lord. Nice Jewish young man, Paul, wants to praise God, his Hebrew Jewish God, for something else. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were singing Christmas carols in my neighborhood a few years ago, and we knocked on the door and we said, "Hi, can we sing Christmas carols?" A bunch of people's happy, smiling, candle-waving, carol-waving, happy people. And I said, "We're Jewish." I said, "That's okay with us, if it's okay with you." And they said, "Well, I didn't know what to do." So we just sang to them. But so here's what I always think of when that happens is when people say, when I talk about Jesus, and they say, "Well, I'm Jewish." I always have this expectation. You know, Paul was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Peter, James, and John were Jewish. We live, if you've got your eyes open, we live in one of the areas of the world where there's an enormous concentration of Jewish people. And we should always be expecting that God might bring one of them in. I've told you several times, my first wedding I did in a church, my first wedding as a pastor was a Jewish man marrying a Jewish Christian marrying a non-Jewish Christian. So Paul had heard a lot about praising God, but he now, as a nice Jewish young man, because of the way he's encountered Jesus, everything about his value system, everything about his faith, everything about how he's going to live his life has changed because God has made known to him the mystery. God has made known to him his will. And it's all wrapped up in now how God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wasn't really... the Jewish people had a justified sense of the uniqueness of their community. And they knew that it was part of their history And it's not part of the history of any other race of people in the history of the world that they were specifically chosen and set apart for God. It happened long ago under Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. And you've all heard me say that many times. But the people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, are a special people to God. Even now that they're not rejecting, that they are rejecting, many of them rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they're still a special people, and he's going to bring many of them back. Again, I've said many times here, roughly less than 2% of the population of the world has won 35% of the Nobel Prizes, and they're vastly disproportionately represented in faculties of elite institutions all around the world. Steven Spielberg is Jewish. There's an old saying, Jewish people are just like everybody else, only more so. But that's right, whether it's music or law or medicine or whatever, there's just a blessing of God on the Jewish people. And they know, now there are of course many Jewish people who are secular, but there's still this afterglow of God's blessing that's on that community. Paul, as a Jewish person, would have thought of people like those he was writing to in this letter who were non-Jewish Christians now. Before he came to meet Jesus, he would have thought, you are not Jews. You are ignorant of the true God. You don't follow our Jewish morals. You live in disgraceful ways. You are unclean. You are separate from God and separate from me. Why? Because God had set the Jewish people apart to make them a distinct people so that he could bring his son, the great rescuer, into the world out of that line where he would, God would, it was a tough thing to be Jewish. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth, Amos 3, and therefore I'll punish you for all your sins. Great blessing, great responsibility. God brings his son through that line. And now Paul sees that through Jesus, all the blessings of being in a relationship with God are not just for the Jewish people, but they're for everybody. If you look around you, you'll find in this room some people who are not like you. And if you look at the church around the world, you'll see a lot of people who are not like you. Because now what God is doing in the end of times, in the last days, before Jesus comes back to rule the earth, the whole point of history is God says, bring them in. Bring them all in. I'm bringing people from all over the whole earth to know me and to be part of my family. And he says, so Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our non-Jewish people. Me Jewish. You non-Jewish, me Jewish, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Some of you in this room know who Ruby Bridges is. Ruby Bridges is a year younger than me, and I am. She was born in 54, and when she was about 6 years old, she went into a little school in New Orleans, in Louisiana. But when Ruby Bridges started school, it was a little bit different from the way most of you started school. Because the police in New Orleans wouldn't protect Ruby, and they had to bring in federal marshals in front of her and behind her to walk Ruby Bridges into school. Little black girl, her parents had very little money. Her mom would put her kids to bed at night and go wash the floors of wealthier people who could afford to hire her to come and work. Ruby didn't have money. Ruby didn't have education. Ruby didn't have connections. And so when Ruby Bridges walked into school, there was a crowd of people in New Orleans who would stand, maybe 100 of them on a given morning, and this one little 6-year-old girl, African-American girl from a poor family, was walked into her elementary school, federal marshals all around her. They would scream, we're going to kill you. You shouldn't be here. You are blank, 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 all kinds of bad words. Happened that there was a smart guy who learned that he was a dumb guy. A Harvard grad. Psychiatrist, some of you may have heard of Robert Coles, one of the most famous faculty members at Harvard. And he was down there. He was actually running a psychiatric unit for an Air Force base in Louisiana. And when he heard that there was some stirring up of the racial situation because of forced integration of the schools, he thought, I need to see what's going on. And he went and he arrived, and when he got there, there's this huge crowd of people standing outside the school, and they said, she's coming, she's coming, she's coming. He said, who's coming? He said, she's coming. So he waited, and all of a sudden the marshals come and the shouting starts and the cursing starts, and a six-year-old girl walks into her school. Her picture now hangs in the White House because of what she got in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms, look at your outline. What are the heavenly realms? Three things. The heavenly realms are the sphere in which the principalities and powers operate. That's the evil guys. That's evil spirits and demons. Secondly, the heavenly realms are where Jesus Christ reigns supreme. It says, another verse, it's not there in your outline, but in Ephesians 4 it says, he who descended, Jesus, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus, there is the spiritual realm, which Paul calls the heavenlies. This term heavenlies is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. This is a phrase that Paul thinks is very important, and he teaches us, we'll talk more about it in the few weeks to come, about what the heavenlies means. But, number one, what the heavenlies mean, you see where it says, God has blessed us in the heavenly places? In the Greek, it doesn't say heavenly places, it just says the heavenlies, because we don't get what heavenlies are. They put heavenly places, so you think the guy's speaking English in Ephesians, because she's talking to you and you speak English. So it's where the principalities and powers operate. It's where Christ reigns supreme. And it's where, verse 3, God blesses his people with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, what is every spiritual blessing? I'm going to tell you in the weeks to come, because a lot of them are laid out in verse 4 to 14 of the paragraph that we've just started today. But I'm illustrating it to you today with Ruby Bridges. Smarty Pants, Robert Coles from Harvard, sees this little girl. And she just very calmly, she's a little bit apprehensive, of course, with all these shouting, swearing people, grown-ups. And she kind of timidly walks into her school, and she spends her day, she's learning to read, actually, first grade, and they teach her how to read. And she goes out, surrounded by federal marshals. And Robert Coles, because he's a man, has connections, he calls around, if school board, who's Ruby, where does she live? He goes to meet her family. And he has an article called The Inexplicable Prayers of Ruby Bridges. And he goes to visit the family. And he says, how do you feel? He's a world expert on children and children's emotions. He says, how do you feel when that's happening? She says, well, I pray for those people. He said, why do you pray for them? Because they're shouting bad words at you. She said, well, that's what I ought to do. And he can't really get below that level for weeks, but he spends weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks visiting the family. And finally he says to the parents, do you really think she should be praying for those people? The parents says, yeah, well, they're not educated people. They're very simple people. They say, yeah, that's what we should do, is we should pray. And so that's what we teach our daughter, that she should pray. And then one day it shows her with some of those shouting grown-ups, cursing grown-ups, and there's little Ruby talking to them. And she's standing there, and the pictures show her lips moving. And he says, what were you doing talking? He says, no, I was praying for them. I was praying for them. And so weeks and weeks and weeks go by, and finally she says, she keeps saying, why do you do this? Why do you put up with this? He says, look, I'm not you, but if I were you, I would write, I would call, I would sue. But she can't write. She's learning. She's in first grade, and her parents can't. They're not educated, and her parents can't call, and her parents can't sue. But they could all pray. And the United States was changed in part through the prayers of Ruby Bridges. Things have worked out better than they otherwise would because of those prayers. Ruby knows she's a chosen daughter of the King of Heaven. She knows that God is with her wherever she goes. She knows that her life is special, that it matters, and that she'll be protected by the God who lives and is real. And her picture hangs in the White House today because of what she has been blessed with in the heavenlies. We'll look more about that in the few weeks ahead. But I just want to tell you it's real, and it's there for you. I mentioned earlier that Paul is writing to people who have a living faith. Do you? Maybe you have dead religion. Maybe you go to church because other people make you go to church. It's too bad. It happens. It happened to me. But there comes a time when you need to jump out of that boat and get in a better boat. You need to get in the boat of a living faith where you hear the words and all of a sudden it begins to make sense. Like Elias. And you say, yeah, you know what? I'm in. I'm standing up with this. I believe this. So, what have we got in Ephesians 1? We've got a God who speaks with authority. We really can listen to him. He calls his people to living faith. And he enriches his people with gifts that will sustain them through anything, any storm that comes in this life. He sustained Ruby. He sustains an old guy like Don Carson. He sustains can sustain the little babies that were born in our young families. He's the living God. And he's very big and very good. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that you have sent a rescuer, a savior. Lord, we're in awe that this little tiny community that started in Jerusalem so long ago is, according to Wikipedia, 2.2 billion people around the world. And you're connected to all of them. Jesus is connecting them to you. It's really an empire, God, and it's vast and it's strong, but with a different kind of power. Power of love. We thank you for your love. We thank you sent Jesus. We thank you love us and you loved your enemies. You want us to love our enemies. And you are God. As we approach the Lord's table now, we ask you that we'd be closer to you. We'd connect with you through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.